Join me in prayer, please. Father, we thank you that your Holy Spirit is present here. That our Savior went to the cross and died in our place. That he would rise again so that he can commission and send the Comforter, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit to come to be our guide. So, Father, I ask that your Spirit would be our guide through your Word this morning to teach us more about who you are and how you desire for us to respond to the truth found in your Word. Also, Father, I ask that your Spirit would bring about conviction. Reveal to us areas in our lives where we have allowed our hearts to grow calloused and cold to your truth, to our sinfulness. May your Holy Spirit have permission by our attentiveness to his work to change us, to mold us into the image of our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I encourage you to turn your Bibles to James chapter 3 as we've been walking through James. The title of the series is Faith That Works. As we've been walking through this book, we found a lot of very practical advice, information, instruction, conviction for us to live out our faith and what this would look like. When we live out our faith, it means we stand and endure trials and difficulties as they come, and they come often. We recognize that we have to be doing more than just hearing this word, but we must be what? Doing it, right? It's more than just intellectual understanding. It has to be something that motivates our very behavior. We don't show favoritism. Instead, we love everyone the same. We saw in the most recent section that we've been looking at, the end of chapter 2, is faith that works is a faith that is alive, that produces works for the glory of God. Faith that works is more than intellectual understanding. Faith that works is something that motivates our hearts, that moves us to be obedient to the word of the Lord, to be obedient to the God in every area of our lives. I encourage you to take out your sermon note sheet and follow along with me, as there are 6 different points this morning. I understand that's twice more than normal, okay? And so you'll have to listen quickly, and I'll speak quickly, and we'll work through this passage together. If you are a teenager or younger here this morning and you take notes, you see Brother Barry, Miss Maria up here this morning at the end of the service, and they'll reward you for your note-taking, for your attentiveness. And adults, no bribery, sorry, you just need to pay attention. As we look at this morning, our faith that works impacts our speech. It impacts what we say and how we say it. Males speak some 6,000 words a day, and females speak some 8,000 words a day. Anybody surprised by that statistic? You should not be. In fact, oftentimes at the end of the day, men sit down at the dinner table to have a conversation, and guess what? They're empty, right? All 6,000 words have been used, but ladies, it seems like y'all are just getting started. You know what I mean? And we have a hard time catching up with all the words that are said. But that's just the reality of how we're wired and who we are. And those 6,000 words have a tremendous amount of impact in those around us. Someone has said, remember, the tongue is in a wet place and it can slip easily. You heard of that? It resides in a very wet place and it can slip very easily. Anybody been there? Had your tongue slip before? Yeah? Yeah, how many of you had a scolding look from a parent with a wagging finger that says, you say that again, I'll wash your mouth out with soap. Soap. And the best kind to use, parents, just as a tip for you, is lava soap. Anybody know what lava soap is? Yeah, lava soap is green and it's gritty. It's a rememberable experience to have lava soap shoved in your mouth. You don't forget that one. We picked up some kind of parenting tip from somebody. It's some cruel advice that when you can instruct your children by allowing them or causing them to drink vinegar or straight lemon juice. And so we practice that more than we did soap in the mouth. But when you say something that is offensive to someone else, something that, as we'll see later on in Scripture, that is contrary to the conduct of a Christian that God is not pleased with, then we need to have a memorable experience, a little bit of consequences to go with what just slipped out of our mouths. The power of words. Words spoken can motivate and move people. Words spoken can literally put a heaviness on our heart that really doesn't go away. I can still remember where I was standing in my home growing up, probably about 7 or 8 years old. And I had just come from a time spent with older cousins, and they were building these amazing airplanes out of paper, but amazing airplanes. And I had crashed mine so many times I couldn't be put back together anymore. And so I went to Mom and said, "Mom, build me an airplane." And so she took, as busy as she was, she took a piece of paper, folded it up, and gave me this airplane. And it was horrible. And it wouldn't even fly. And so I remember looking at her and saying, "You have no idea what you're doing. You don't know how to make an airplane." And my mouth just continued to spew out ugly, hateful words to my mother. And she turned and looked at me. And it wasn't the look that, you know, you're about, it was a crushed look. You know what I'm talking about? Like the words that I just spoken just pierced her heart and devastated her. And I can still see the look on her face. Sometimes the words that we speak can bring that kind of an experience to crush the attitude and the spirit of another individual and bring a lasting memory to us. Ladies and gentlemen, if we have faith that works, I mean, not faith that's dead, but faith that really works, it will impact how we speak and what we say to those around us. Let's look at James chapter 3, beginning there in verse 1. If you don't have a Bible this morning, there's one provided in the pew in front of you. Turn to page 658 in that pew Bible, and you'll find James chapter 3. Stand with me, please, as we read God's Word together. If you didn't bring a Bible this morning, you're using a Bible in the pew in front of you. You can take that home as a gift from our church to you, and find yourself in God's Word every day. James 3, beginning there in verse 1. "Not many should become teachers, my brothers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a mature man who is able to control his whole body. Now when he puts bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we also guide the whole animal. And consider ships, though very large and driven by fierce winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So too, though the tongue is a small part of the body, it boasts great things. Consider how large a forest a small fire ignites. And the tongue is a fire. The tongue is a world of unrighteousness. Is placed among the parts of our body, it pollutes the whole body, sets the course of life on fire, and is set on fire by hell. Every sea creature, reptile, bird, or animal is tamed and has been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. We praise our Lord and Father with it, and we curse men who are made in God's likeness with it. Praising and cursing come out of the same mouth. My brothers, these things should not be this way. Does a spring pour out sweet and bitter water from the same opening? Can a fig tree produce olives, my brothers, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a saltwater spring yield fresh water." You may be seated. We find that James brings our minds to remember that there will be consequences. We will be held accountable for words that are spoken. The first two verses is him reminding those who he's writing to that there are going to be consequences for the words that come from your mouth. You're going to be held accountable for the words that you speak. And remember, this is following on the heels of the discussion about dead and living faith. Works that produce a righteousness that God is honored by, or works that produce an empty religion that profits no one anything. In James 1:26, we found these words, "If anyone thinks he is religious without controlling his tongue, then his religion is useless and he deceives himself." So if you think that you have a right kind of religion, you think that you may have a kind of faith, yet it does not alter what you say or how you say it, then it is empty and useless. And he goes on in verse 1 to remind us that leaders will be held accountable. Those should not become teachers out of a whim or some kind of desire from the head, but it must be a direction in coming from the Lord in our hearts. For all Christians are called to live by the same standard, and judgment is coming. How many times do we go throughout a day without ever realizing that judgment is coming? We will stand before God and give an account for everything we have or have not done this day, including the words that you speak. This is Jesus' comment regarding this area of judgment in Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37. Matthew 12, verse 36 and 37. "I tell you that on the day of judgment, people have to account for every careless word they speak." Anybody want to say uh-oh? I think maybe some of us should. "For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be" what? "Condemned." Every single word that is spoken is going to be played before us at the judgment seat. Oh my. How careful we must be with everything that comes from our lips. Teachers have a great influence over those that follow them. So he takes it up a notch and says that teachers must be very careful not to just assume the role of teaching. Verse 1, "Not many should become teachers, knowing that they will receive" what? "A stricter" or "a greater," "a more intense judgment." Teachers have a great influence, and so we must take very serious the privilege and responsibility of teaching, making sure that this is something that you do out of calling and direction from the Lord and not some guilt trip someone else has played on you, or not something that you do just for show. Now, there were individuals in the church that James would have been writing to that were assuming positions that they weren't ready for. In fact, they were living out not a living faith, but a dead faith. And so they were assuming they could be noticed and recognized, and this would gain them some standing before God by assuming this role of teaching. And he said, don't do this, because you will be held to a higher standard of accountability, because you have the responsibility to lead people either closer to me or further away. And all of us have influence over those who follow us in life. Those of us who are in a leadership position are held to a higher standard of accountability. In Hebrews 13, 17, we find these words. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." So all of us have a responsibility to submit to those that God has placed in authority over us, to submit to those in leadership, specifically in the church. He says, "For they keep watch over your souls as those who will have to give" what? "An account." So I, as your pastor, the leader of this congregation, will have to give an account for everything I have or have not done in leading this church. Every other leader in this church, no matter the position, will have to give an account for what we have or have not done with the responsibilities we were given. And every individual who's following that leadership will have to give an account for whether or not they have been following, submitting to, and obeying that leadership. And God will hold us accountable for how we've responded in the positions we've been placed. It continues on to say this, "so that they can do this with joy and not with grief." So those who follow those in leadership have the tremendous responsibility to make this joyful or challenging. I experience that on a regular basis. Some who make it a joy, and some who make it a challenge. And you know where you are. And you know some days it's a lot easier than others. because it is within our sin-bent nature not to follow. Right? And some days when we're walking in the flesh, we make it difficult for those who we need to be following. For that would be unprofitable to you. In the end, it becomes unprofitable to us when we bulk up under those who are in leadership over us and decide we've got it all figured out. Not many should become teachers, my brothers, knowing that they will receive a stricter judgment. Verse 2, for we all, what? We all stumble in many ways, reminding every reader that, look, we are not perfect. Never are, never will be. Romans 3:23 is still in the Bible, and it says what? For some, a few, all have sinned. Missed the mark, fallen short of God's expectations for us. For all have sinned and fall short of the what? The glory of God. We don't all get it right all the time. We don't all do everything that we were created to do. We do fall short. We miss the mark. We fall and don't fulfill all that God has given for us. The ability to control the tongue, in fact, comes with great maturity. That's what he says at the end of verse 2. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a mature man who is able to control his whole body. Paul's saying if you go through, or James is saying you go through an entire day and you haven't stumbled in anything that you've said in your mouth, then the rest of your character certainly has been under control. Because the most difficult place to control is what lies between your lips. When we find ourselves walking with the Lord and maturing in the stature of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we find our tongue is under control. It's a sign of maturity that we're allowing God to mold us, to direct us in His image, because we understand that we will be held accountable for every word spoken. He continues in this section in verses 3 and 4 to remind us that words have the power to provide direction. Words have the power to provide direction. Verse 3, now when he puts bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we also guide the whole animal. Anybody used a bit before? So, who's going to volunteer to get a bit put in their mouth? Anybody? Somebody volunteered Gary. He said he wouldn't be back from counting. You want to try? No, I'm just kidding, Gary. I'm just kidding. So we take this and we put it in the mouth of what? The horse. Anybody know what this one is called? And it's broken on purpose, right? It's broken on purpose. Use this bit certain times, certain reasons. Usually it's a little less harsh and evasive for the horse and able to make things a little bit easier for them. So this is the traditional bit that would be used in a horse's mouth. I had a quarter horse when I was about 14, I think, and would walk out to the field to go get her, and if she saw me coming with this kind of bit, she would try to run from me, and when I would finally get close to her and she'd stop, she would close her mouth with such force I couldn't get it in. I'd have to pry it open, and when I got it open and got the bit there, she'd shut it again. She was smarter than I was. And so then I would go back to the barn, and I would get the Hackmore bit, which really had no metal bit in it at all. It just went around her face, and she would literally, if I made one out of grass string, she would allow me to ride her anywhere I wanted to go, or anywhere she wanted to go, really, because I had really no idea what I was doing. I was so young. But anyway, and she was much smarter than me. But you put this bit in the mouth of the horse. For what? For control. For instruction. Now, that the horse that I had couldn't possibly have been used but grass string unless first she had been trained with something like this. Now, this goes in there kind of like a cough drop, and it's pleasant to chew on, right? No. This isn't fun, right? If it was fun, she'd opened her mouth and let me put it right on in there. It's not a fun thing. It provides pressure in order to provide direction, right? But this little bit is placed inside the horse's mouth, and with the reins and with direction, you can cause it to stop and to turn and to obey, right? And it's a rather small instrument compared to the size of the animal. James is saying the same is true with your mouth. small instrument, but provides a tremendous amount of direction. One simple word spoken to a young person at the right time by the right person can literally guide the rest of their lives, positively or negatively. So think about the next time you open your mouth, how much power and influence it really does have. He says, consider the fact that we direct the entire horse with just this small bit placed inside of the horse's mouth. Allowing it, causing it, directing it to obey us. Verse 4, he says, and consider what? Ships. Though they are very large, driven by fierce winds, not as so much today, they're driven by motors to propel them now, but in that day it would have been sails, right? And the winds would have blown the sails and would have guided these tremendous ships. We have large ships today in reference to what James would have seen in his day. Some of them are as large as some cities. Thousands of people occupy them. Anybody been on a cruise ship? There's a few people. Some of you getting ready to go on one. You're getting ready to experience this large, moving town on water. And this entire ship, massive ship, is able to be turned by one simple rudder, flat piece of metal stuck down in the water that directs the entire ship. One little steering wheel with one little man in the middle of this great, big, gigantic piece of equipment. And it's all guided by one small rudder sticking down in the water. Isn't that strange? What resides behind our lips has the same amount of control to direct, to guide. Compared to the rest of our body, it's not that significant, yet able to direct and control much of the course of our lives. Though the ship is very large, it's driven by force winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs them. Power applied at the right point in the right way provides direction. So, question for you is, to whom or what are you directing people? With what's going on behind your lips, how are you directing people with the words that you speak? Are you directing them to notice self, to notice you, how great you are and who you are and what you've done? Are you directing them towards stuff, or the next best thing that's come out, or how you can accumulate more stuff, or how you have more stuff, and how life seems to be for you all about stuff? At least that's all you talk about. Are you directing them towards sin, toward a sinful lifestyle, toward a sinful behavior, toward what would be displeasing to the Lord, or are you directing them toward your Savior? At what percentage of the words that you speak on a regular basis would direct people toward your Savior, the one who created you, the one who knit you together in your mother's womb? Self, stuff, sin, or Savior, what are you directing people toward? In verses 5 and 6, we find he continues with the power of the words that are spoken to remind us that words have the power to destroy. Verse 5, so too, though the tongue is a small part of the body, it boasts great things. And how large a forest a small fire ignites. And the tongue is a fire. You all got the opportunity to meet Uncle Ricky a few weeks ago. You remember Uncle Ricky? He showed up late and walked in that door. Is it you remember now? It's a Gideon speaker. Uncle Ricky, for a little while, was delivering hay for people, and he's a real friendly guy. Some of you know him really well and know that he waves at everybody he meets, right? And so just really friendly, always on the road and meeting people, waving. One particular afternoon, he was headed off to deliver a load of alfalfa hay to a farmer. And as he's traveling up the expressway, he notices that everybody's extremely friendly. Everybody's waving at him. I mean, not just the driver, but as they're passing, like, everybody in the vehicle is waving. So he's, like, excited because he loves people to wave at him. You know, everybody's waving, and he's getting all excited. Everybody's all excited. He's on the road, and so he's waving at everybody. And as he continues down the road, he realizes something must be wrong, and his son looks in the rearview mirror to find out their entire load of hay is on fire. All of it. It's just in a one, as he's driving faster, it's fuel in the flame, right? And so it's just engulfed, all of it. He gets off and he tries throwing some bales off, and it's really a losing effort. In fact, the entire frame of the trailer he was hauling got warped. It got so hot. And they discovered that it was a cigarette butt thrown out a car window, hit a bale of hay. One little spark ignited a massive flame. That's what James is talking about. We saw this happen in Gatlinburg not that long ago, right? In East Tennessee. Tremendous amount of destruction, devastation from a simple, small spark. A flame can be started from a small spark and can destroy so much. The tongue is a small part of the body, really insignificant, but we find here that though it is insignificant, it boasts great things. Consider how large a forest a small fire ignites. And then it reminds us, verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, capable of igniting a tremendous flame that continues on in a ripple effect of devastation. And the tongue is a world of unrighteousness placed among the parts of the body. It pollutes the entire body, setting the course of life, what, on fire. And it is set on fire by hell itself. The tongue is a fire capable of creating great destruction. It is, in fact, driven oftentimes by hell itself. It has the potential to pollute the entire body. How many times have you walked up to someone and had a conversation with them, and just a few minutes you size up who they are based on how they're speaking? Can you do that? First impression's one thing, you see somebody, but after you hear them speak, you can really start to hone in on who they are. And pollution can be recognized from the entire body just by what is spoken from the mouth. Proverbs 18:21 says this: life and death are in the power of the what? The tongue. Life and death. It doesn't get any greater than that, right? Life and death, both the power of each are found in the tongue. Here's some discouraging news in verses 7 and 8. We can't control our tongue alone. We've recognized it has great power to destroy, great power to direct, but we can't control it on our own. Look at verse 7. Every sea creature, reptile, bird, or animal is tamed and has been tamed by man. And so we see oftentimes rather exotic and strange animals are now kept as pets and trying to be tamed. What is the strangest animal you've seen someone have in captivity that they've tamed? Strangest animal. Weirdest to you? A mule, okay. A snake, yeah, that's kind of strange. A who? A raccoon. Oh, a rat. What did we hear? What else did I hear? A skunk? That's strange. What else? Spiders? A groundhog? Interesting. A who? A lion? Crocodiles? Elephants? We could go on. I think we could probably list just about every creature on the planet, and at some point, somebody's been brave or strange enough to tame them. But what does he say about the tongue? No what? No man can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil. No man can tame the tongue. No person can tame the tongue. It is required that we have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to control our tongue. You and I can decide based on this message alone that we'll leave this place and we'll not say some of the things we used to say and start saying some more positive things, and we'll try to get this done on our own, but you will mess up. The only way we will ever get this right is when the Holy Spirit is empowering us from the very inside out and directing the words that we speak. How do we know that the Holy Spirit can do this? Well, what happened at Pentecost? Pentecost is when what happened? Yeah, but before that, what happened? The Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost, right? At Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised would come came and empowered the apostles, right? And they were able to speak in languages they had never studied. So one of the first evidences that the Holy Spirit is in an individual and directing them is it changes how they speak. So when you and I are directed and guided by the Holy Spirit, the living God, He directs then how our mouths speak because He knows the great power that is found there to destroy, to direct, to convince. It is a restless evil and it is full of deadly poison. And we can't get it done on our own. It requires the Holy Spirit, the living God, to reside inside of us to direct our speech. He then goes into another section of considering the tongue and the speech that we use and noticing how inconsistent it can be. So as Christians who are living out our faith that is alive, our faith that works, we must be consistently honoring God and people with our speech. Look at verse 9. We praise our Lord and Father with it, and we curse the men who are made in God's likeness with it. Praising and cursing come out of the same mouth. My brothers, these things should not be this way. And probably one of the most tragic ways this happens is in Christian homes by Christian parents. I mean, you've just been in this place and you've praised God by your mouth and you've spoke praises to Him as you've sung, and you may have said an amen or two to a message, and so you've declared God's praise, and then you go home. And sometimes parents, if we're honest, we'll talk to our kids like we wouldn't talk to a dog. Saying things to them that run them down and degrade them rather than giving them edifying words that come from our mouths. Cursing the very ones that God created in His own image. We can be in this place and say a lot of great things about God and then leave this place and run across someone at a grocery store or as we're driving down the road and say some rather horrible things regarding those individuals. Praising and cursing, it shouldn't be this way. When we allow the Holy Spirit of God to direct us, He guides our speech. He allows us then to put away certain things. As Colossians 3:8 says it this way, Colossians 3:8, but now you must also put away, that's to take off and get rid of, to discard all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and what? Filthy language from your mouth. As I was in Bible college, there were a lot of things that I was wrestling with, realizing that I did a lot of things in my life. I did them because mom and dad said to or not to, right? You know what I'm talking about? And shake your head if you know what So mom and dad have said, do these things and don't do these things, and this is why. So I began to wrestle with things like alcohol and tobacco and why it is that I watch or don't watch certain movies or go to certain places or be around certain people. And one of those things I began to ask is, well, what's the big deal with cuss words? What's the big deal with this list of words that I was given that I'm not supposed to say? Why is that important? And does that impact my relationship with God at all? And then I come to passages like this one. Where God clearly says, there's certain things you're supposed to take off, get away from, remove from your life, and one of those is filthy language from your lips. And notice He didn't say when you're around certain people. He didn't put a quotation mark and say, oh, but it's okay if you're around your buddies. Or it's okay if you're really frustrated or you hit your thumb with a... Yeah, I went there. Because I think we need to. Consistency, ladies and gentlemen, is what this is all about. Does a change happen overnight? No. It is continual maturity in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, letting the Holy Spirit guide us, and eventually it even changes our speech. But we first have to be convicted that this is what God wants us to be doing and who He wants us to be. It is inconsistent to praise God and to curse those created in His image. We must love them as much as we love Him, and that will be evident by how we speak to them. Catch this, It will also be evident of how we speak about them when we're with other people. We think it's okay sometimes if we just are nice and pleasant to someone when we're in front of them, only to talk about them when we're not in their presence. God doesn't care whether or not someone is in front of us when we're running them down or not. The fact that we are is wrong and inconsistent with a Christian life. He sums this section up by reminding us that our words flow from the well of our heart. Let's look at verse 11. Does a spring pour out sweet and bitter water from the same opening? Any of y'all ever experienced sulfur water? Sulfur water? Some of y'all have experienced that. We used to go to a lake house my grandpa would take us to, and owned by a friend of his, and that's all it had. You know, I sometimes would show up expecting that something else would come out of the faucet. And guess what? It never did. I think it just stunk more and more as the years went by. The truth is, from the source that water was coming from was only sulfur water all the time. There was never a day, only a certain day a year maybe, that certain nice spring fresh water would come flowing from those pipes. It never happened. Why? Because that's what it was. At the very core, that's what the water was tapped into, and it was never going to change. And he's reminding us that if either you are an individual that allows the words to be directed by the Spirit of God, or you're not. Either it will be coming from a viable, vibrant relationship with God, or it's not. He goes on to some more comparisons there in verse 11. Does a spring pour out sweet and bitter water from the same opening? Can a fig tree produce olives? Yes or no? My brothers, or a grapevine produce figs? Yes or no? No. Neither can a salt water spring yield fresh water. It is what it is from the core, and it produces what comes from the very depths of who it is. You're not going to walk out to an apple tree this year and find peaches. Not going to happen, right? No, unless it's misdiagnosed, it's going to produce what is coming from the very core of who it is. He's reminding you and me that what comes from our mouth is coming from the very core of who we are. What is flowing from our mouths comes from within. Several places we can turn to. These are the words of Jesus in Luke 6:43. Luke 6:43. Jesus reminds us of this. A good tree doesn't produce bad fruit. On the other hand, a bad tree doesn't produce good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs aren't gathered from thorn bushes or grapes picked from a bramble bush. A good man produces good out of the good storeroom of his what? Heart. An evil man produces evil out of the evil storeroom. For his mouth speaks from the overflow of the what? The heart. Not your head, not your intellect, but your heart. You see, you can be moved this morning in your intellect to say that I realize my words need to be better to those I'm around. And you can be moved to the intellect for a little while, but eventually what is going on in the core of who you are will come out your mouth. That's why transformation from the Lord Jesus Christ requires a heart transplant. That's the very core of where our passions and desires come from. That's where your want to do what you do comes from. And when that is changed, it motivates everything that we do with our lives. And so this morning, what you must seek is not an intellectual understanding, not even that your tongue might be changed, but that your heart might be changed. If there are words coming from your mouth that dishonor those around you and disrespect the God who created you, then there is something wrong deep inside of you. The heart has to be changed. We must realize that God has to do a work deep within us for it to be evident in our mouths. And the truth is, it's evident whether or not God is doing a work in you by what's coming out of your mouth. I'm not a morning person. And so I got to work hard at the mornings to spend time with the Lord, because it's evident by noon. If he's not done a work in here, it's showing up right here. I'm not any different than you are. You need him to do a work in you so that it's evident by the words that you speak. I want you to stand with me, please. Ladies and gentlemen, your heart will never be changed until your mouth has confessed Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. The greatest words you will ever speak are the words that come from your mouth to your Heavenly Father, acknowledging you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and Jesus Christ is that Savior. Confessing with your mouth that Jesus is your Savior and your Lord are the greatest words your mouth will ever speak, because at that moment begins a heart transplant. A transformation happens by the power and the direction of the Holy Spirit, who immediately comes to reside inside of you. Has that happened for you? Have you confessed Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? In just a moment, you'll have an opportunity to do that, either right where you're standing, come forward and talk with me. But there's no greater thing you'll say all day long than Jesus Christ is my Savior and Lord. Maybe you've made that commitment. You've made that confession. Then this question is for you. What are you accomplishing with your words? They're accomplishing something. The question is what? Is it bringing glory to God, the one who created you, the very purpose for which you exist? Or is it accomplishing destruction and devastation? Are you leaving wreckage all around you with the words that you speak? This morning, God wants to give you the courage and the conviction that from your heart, he might give you new words to speak and a new way to speak them.